We turn now to our scripture reading and our text this morning, which is the third chapter of Hosea. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 omers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days.'" Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 3 returns directly to Hosea's relationship with his wife. That's certainly who is referred to here in the language of verse 1, where Hosea is commanded to love a woman. That's a reference to Gomer, without question. And perhaps this language is used by the Lord to confront Hosea with a stark reality that indeed he is called, and this time he is called again, to love one who has proven to be unfaithful in love. And he's commanded not simply to forgive her or to receive her back if she comes home, but to love her. To love her. And we're also immediately told the reason for such what we might call a shocking and rather scandalous response to her adulterous living in the words, "Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods." And so again, with more detail, God is giving to us a vivid and what is really quite a heart-wrenching depiction of his love for his people, whose lives are disgusting, whose lives are offensive, whose lives really deserve God's rejection and his judgment. But they're getting the opposite. And measured by any human terms, we recognize that such love is abnormal, to put it in common speech. It's abnormal. It's quite unheard of. Love so amazing, so divine, the hymn puts it. And it's love, as we'll see, that accomplishes God's purpose. It's love that will certainly accomplish God's saving purpose. And we seek to express that in our theme for this morning from this passage, that God's love secures the repentance of his people. They will turn. That's the language of repentance, or return in verse 5. And we want to consider this also then in that light. But we want to begin by considering what it is that makes this love so divine and so abnormal, if you will. And for one thing, at least from the outset, it is a one-sided kind of love. In other words, it's not mutual love. It's an unrequited love. It's not reciprocal. It's one-sided. You know that it's hard for a young man or a woman to love someone and discover that that love is not returned. Sometimes one might love a girl from a distance and hope and think that maybe she likes him, but the reality is that he may be completely out of her mind. She might be quite oblivious to his existence in some respects, or might be aware of him, but is quite indifferent to him. Or maybe she's even friendly and nice to him, but he's in love. And so none of those things really match his longings and desires. And now we might say, well, that's a very common fantasy, right? That is not uncommon on different levels. But we also recognize that within a marriage, that brings this kind of situation to an entirely different level altogether. then it's heartbreaking. God commands Hosea to go, love a woman who is loved by a lover. And the most obvious, perhaps the first conclusion that we draw is that this indeed is a reference to another man. And I believe that's the case. The Lord is referring to another man as her lover. And it's as if God puts his finger right on Hosea's wound, so that even describing her situation in that way confronts him with the terrible treachery of her against him, so that from the get-go, God's people might see the application and see how outrageous it is that Israel should forsake the Lord for another lover, for idolatry. Oh, the treachery against God's love that this language is designed to confront us with. It's also possible that the word lover here could be translated friend. In other words, the Lord is saying, go love a woman, loved by her friend, who is committing adultery. And that opens up, I guess, the textual possibility, as some have argued, that this is actually a reference to Hosea himself, that he is that true friend. Yes, she's his wife, but he is a true friend. He cares for her. And again, even such language would put the finger upon the treachery that's committed against Hosea, because she is committing adultery against her true friend. You see, this love of Hosea for his wife is not simply being snubbed, but it's being violated. She is committing adultery, suggesting an ongoing thing. And so on the one hand, we have adulterous activity. And on the other hand, you have a pursuing kind of love. Go love a woman. Don't just wait for her. That in itself would be quite remarkable, right? Sometimes spouses who have been grievously sinned against, they do just that. They wait. They pray. They hope that he'll come back. They hope that she'll come back. And they may wait for years. They may wait for a lifetime. And that's remarkable. But this involves more than that. This involves Hosea's activity to retrieve his wife. It's a pursuing love. He's commanded to go. And it's a persistent love, because he is commanded to go again. It's a call to action. It's not simply a matter of feeling love in his heart for her or hoping for a change, but it is a matter of taking action. And again, as at the beginning, Hosea must take the initiative, not this time to marry a woman despite her sinful heart, the inclinations, if not the actions that have already come to light, but what the Lord knows about her. But here it's not simply to take and marry a woman despite her sinful heart, but it's to retrieve a wife despite her shameless living. And now we have to say also, despite the ineffectiveness of his love that he had shown for her. He had married her. He had shown faithfulness to her. But the love that he lavished and expended upon her now appears to be utterly fruitless. It was ineffective. It didn't bind her heart to him. And his love now is an injured love. But he's commanded, nevertheless, to love a woman loved by her lover, committing adultery against him. In other words, he is to love her just like the love of the Lord. Right? The text makes that explicit, doesn't it? With all its painful detail regarding this relationship, it's a picture. And in comparison to what's really going on, we might say that it is still kind of a dim, imperfect picture. It's a one-sided love. It's abnormal in its persistence. And it's a costly love. Look at the description of Israel's adultery, where the Lord says, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. We go, what's that? Love the raisin cakes of the pagans? Well, there are other references to cakes baked in the context of the worship of foreign gods. One such instance of that we have in the book of Jeremiah. in Jeremiah chapter 7, rather, verse 18, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. It was part of their cultic practices. In a way, it echoes what was also true of Israel's worship in terms of presenting food offerings, raisin cakes. But the fact that this is singled out, it's really quite remarkable, isn't it? Because it describes Israel as a people who love the raisin cakes of the pagans as an explanation for their idolatry. What? Forsake the Lord? Forsake the overflowing fountain of all good? The fountain of living water? With promises for body and soul? With promises for this life and the life to come? For raisin cakes? It's pathetic. But isn't it also true in its description of a pathway of sin? People are allured into a life of sin because of what it promises. Promises freedom, pleasure, but the end result is they become servants of corruption. They promise themselves liberty, but rather than opening up the world to them and bringing them into a path of fullness and joy, their lives get smaller and smaller and more trite and more pathetic. When it comes down to the kinds of things that we live for, if left to ourselves, it's like a woman who leaves a beautiful home and her children and her husband who cares for her. And with the promise of excitement, she ends up in some trashy trailer with a guy who brings chocolate or donuts or provides some good weed for her. It's outrageous. And we're intended to feel the outrageous nature of forsaking God for what the world has to offer. It appears that things were not going so well for Gomer. Hosea retrieved her from a miserable situation. That's evident when you read verse 2, where it says, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley." Some have suggested that Gomer was actually reduced to the place of a slave on an auction block, in which case, according to custom, the slaves would be stripped of their clothes so that their buyers could either observe their muscle and their ability to work, or they could observe their form, their beauty, or lack thereof, to influence their purchase. That's not explicit. I think it is involved an inference that's not in the text. It says yes, she's being loved by a lover. I think it's rather more likely the case that she has basically hired herself out to someone. There's an arrangement. Her sexual availability for maybe room and board, some provisions for her. What a shameful, what a humiliating situation that puts Hosea in. He's got to knock on the door and see how much it's going to cost him to retrieve his wife? He got to strike a bargain with this man? It's really quite incredible when you think of it. And the price offered, it's also noteworthy that it's the typical price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver. 15 pieces while the rest is made up by a provision of grain. What a cost to any sense of dignity or pride. In the old language, Hosea is a cuckold. Some of you might be familiar with that term. It's kind of an old-fashioned description of a man whose wife goes out on him. And it's a term of derision, of mockery, as if to say, he couldn't satisfy his wife. No wonder she went to someone else. What a loser. And the amazing thing is that unfaithfulness, in effect, treats God that way, as if he is unworthy of our consecration and devotion. There's someone or something better. Adultery, the source of misery and shame, sometimes the motive for murder, right? I mean, you probably read Proverbs chapter 6 at some point, where it says that jealousy is the rage of a man, and he will accept no payment, so to speak. It's in Proverbs chapter 6. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. Wounds and dishonor he will get, for jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you offer many gifts. That's a picture of a man in a rage, probably will kill the lover along with his wife. It's not unheard of. But what does the Lord say? Hosea, you go. Love a woman loved by her lover. Just like the love of the Lord for Israel, who is committing idolatry and who loves the raisin cakes of the pagans. Divine abnormal love. It's a kind of situation where you would expect and justify someone saying, she made her bed, let her lie in it. I am so done with her. And yeah, that's the normal response. And it's against that reality that we are to be shocked by the love of God for his people. It's a gracious love, a secluding love. Remember the words of Jesus to the woman who was caught in adultery, in the very act the Jewish leaders spelled out. Go and sin no more. That's what he told her. Neither do I condemn you. He didn't join with those hypocrites, and they were hypocrites, eager to condemn her. Jesus didn't condemn her. He basically rescued her from them, but he didn't condone her sin, did he? He said, go and sin no more. And in our text, we read in verse 3, and I said to her, this are Hosea's words to Gomer, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. See, it sounds like he was going to isolate her from temptation. It sounds like he was going to remove the opportunities to wander. She needed what is often called a total reset. She needed a total reset to learn to be in an exclusive relationship with one man, her rightful husband, Hosea. And these are gracious restrictions. We saw that in our consideration of verse 14, where the Lord says of Israel, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. Bring her into the wilderness, a place of seclusion, deprivation, so that God's people might learn to look to him alone. And again, that's love like the Lord's love for his people. You know, it might be compared to someone who faces the consequences of their sin. And they've got to do time. And they're stuck in jail. And they've got to dry up. They've got to clean up. They've got to sober up. They can't hang out with their friends anymore. They're taken out of the gang. And sometimes it happens, and we ought to be aware of that and be supportive of ministry to those who are imprisoned for their crimes, that such a situation may be blessed by God to confront them with a kind of solitude that gets them to think, that brings them to their senses in a way that would open them and lead them to seek a different kind of fellowship, a different kind of reason for living, a different way of thinking about their lives. So this is like a description of God's gracious love for his people. And it's tough love, right? We hear that in the description that follows. These are gracious restrictions, but they're intended for good. For, here's the application, the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. That's a description of exile. Yes, the Assyrians were going to carry the survivors away, and they're going to be scattered among the nations. And they're going to be removed from self-government as a nation. They will no longer have their own king. They will no longer have a prince of their own people to rule over them. They'll be under the power of a foreign pagan king, an emperor who will rule the nations under his command at will. They'll be removed from God's appointed worship without sacrifice. God-appointed sacrifice. And then it says, without ephod. And that's interesting because that's the name of part of the clothing that the priest would wear, like an apron. And so these are legitimate forms of worship that they're going to be removed from the opportunity to use such things. But then it goes on to say that they're going to be removed from idolatrous forms of worship also. The sacred pillar associated with the pagan idolatry, or the teraphim. That's a name for household gods, right? Rachel stole some of her father's teraphim, household gods, and hid them. You see, what's happening here is the Lord's discipline. The Lord's discipline to humble them for idolatry and protect them from further idolatry, even to cure them of idolatry. So too will I be toward you. Israel will be secluded from the opportunity to pursue other lovers. But the Lord says of his people, so will I be toward you. And that ought to strike us as remarkable and amazing, because it's another way of expressing what we might call covenant exclusivity. We worship a jealous God. That's not some petty, trite temper, but it means that the Lord is jealous for the consecration and the devotion of his people. And he wants his people to say, I am my beloved's. But he wants his people also to say, and my beloved's is mine. Here there is mutual love. Here there is mutual faithfulness. Here there is mutual loyalty by the eternal God, who condescends, who lowers himself to enter in such a close and intimate relationship with his people as to assure them that he's for them. He is faithful. His commitment is absolute. Amazing, amazing grace, amazing love in this language of God's promise. In that connection, thirdly, we see that it is a saving, restoring love. Verse 5. It gives prominence to the latter days or the last days. Both of those terms are used. Listen to it. Or first it uses the language of afterward. And even that's a word that we might skip over. He says, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And those words, afterward and the latter days, they point to something very significant. It doesn't simply refer to a while later, even a long time later, but it's language that speaks of a significant, drastic event that will take place and mark that afterward period and mark those last days. We can recognize that when we compare scripture with scripture. For one thing, listen to the way Isaiah chapter 2 uses the language of the latter days. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, figurative language, obviously, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Go make disciples of all nations, Jesus said, having all authority in heaven and on earth. Extend the place of God's dwelling to all people. Wherever the Christ is received and people are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and become part of that spiritual temple, that spiritual Zion, that mountain of the Lord. Or we may look at Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Joel 2, verse 28, it says this, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. You recognize that verse, I trust, because that's the passage that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. Christ being exalted at the right hand of God and receiving from him the promise of the Spirit, he poured forth that which you see and hear, the Holy Spirit coming upon the church. And it takes place afterward. Now listen to the way Peter quotes it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explaining the phenomenon of Pentecost. He says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Is Peter just sloppy in his quotation? Did he make a mistake? No, we can't accept that. We believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. And we understand that this language used by Peter to interpret the significance of afterward is important for our understanding of the meaning of the last days. You know, lots of people think that the last days refers to the very, very end of history, just before Jesus returns. That is not supported from the Bible. Peter understood that the promise concerning the last days was fulfilled at Pentecost. And from there on, the church is given to understand that we live in the last days. Hebrews chapter 1 makes that abundantly clear, explicitly clear, where it says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." So brothers and sisters, this promise here in Hosea refers to the advent of Christ, his first advent, his first coming. It refers to the coming of the kingdom of God. Remember what Jesus preached? Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king had arrived. He's destroying Satan's works. He's ushering in a new age by his triumph over the devil. He's going to gather the nations. That's how we must understand this language also in Hosea. And that helps us to understand also the meaning of this language where it describes what will happen in those days when it says, "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return," that's the language of repentance, "and seek the Lord their God and David their king." David their king. What does that mean? David has been long dead. Is David going to be resurrected from the dead? And are the literal nations of Israel going to again seek David their king? You know, there are interpreters of prophecy, and there are many of them, who insist prophecy must be taken literally. It must be taken literally. When the Bible says Israel, it means Israel. It means national, ethnic, historical Israel. Without the context, without the way the New Testament uses such language. Well, doesn't consistency demand that David means David, the literal, historical, actual king that sat on the throne in Jerusalem? And he's going to be resurrected from the dead. Well, according to Peter, at the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, he came to occupy the throne of David now in the heavens. Must be literal. Oh, must it be also literal when Malachi says that I will send Elijah the prophet? Does that mean that Elijah is going to rise from the dead as well? No, Jesus said that Elijah has already come and they've done to him whatever they wanted. He's referring to John the Baptist. Because Elijah was a type of John the Baptist. John the Baptist's ministry reflected the ministry of Elijah in some important features. David was a type of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be exalted to the ultimate throne. And so when it says they will seek David their king, that's a description of repentance that recognizes the true king. When you think about the history, that's significant itself, isn't it? Because these are the northern tribes, right? These are the tribes called the tribes of Israel. What did they do? They separated from the house of David. They rejected the Davidic dynasty. They followed Jeroboam. and a whole series of different dynasties after him. And now this prophecy is that they will seek David, the king. You see, brothers and sisters, what we have before us is a promise of the vastness, the significance, the unifying power, the saving grace of Jesus Christ at his coming. And so we also recognize that just as David, just as Elijah are taken figuratively to point to someone greater, so often Israel is to be understood figuratively to point to something greater. You know, and people say, oh, that's replacement theology. You're replacing Israel with a church. You say the church replaces Israel. While they insist that, no, God has two separate plans. He has a plan for Israel and he has a plan for the church. And they're different. Quite contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. It says there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're one in Christ. There's no separate, distinct future for Israel, different than that of the church of Jesus Christ. And so Israel is not to be understood simply as restricted here to the 10 tribes, right? They were called Israel. What about the tribe of Judah? And it's not to be restricted to ethnic, national Israel either. Galatians 6 proclaims through the inspired apostle Paul, peace upon the Israel of God. And in the context, that's a description of all those who glory in the cross. That's not replacement theology, brothers and sisters. That's fulfillment theology. In other words, the significance of David as a type, as a foreshadowing of Christ, is fulfilled with the coming of the Son of David, the true King of Israel. That doesn't mean that David was replaced in the sense that his existence is of no significance, no meaning, he didn't have an important role. No, no, no. Just like Elijah had an actual historical existence, and it was significant. He had an important role. But John the Baptist fulfills that role in announcing the presence of Christ. And the same thing is true with respect to Israel. It's not as if the church replaces Israel, as if somehow it's poof, it's gone, and there's the church in its place. No, the significance of Israel in God's plan of redemptive history is fulfilled in the church. And we learned that the significance of Israel was never intended to be limited to the literal physical descendants of Abraham. What did God promise Abraham? He promised that in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he promised that Abraham's seed would be as numerous as the stars and as the sand upon the sea. And the New Testament makes clear how that happens. Because those who are of faith are children of Abraham. And so these promises concern the greatness and the glory of the kingdom of Christ. It's not limited to its context, but it's greater. It's actually much, much better. Verse 5 describes repentance. And that repentance is described in terms of recognition of the true king, recognition of the kingdom. As a result of Christ's death, sinners will turn to the Lord from all nations where God's elect children are scattered abroad. John chapter 11, that concerns a prophecy of the significance of Jesus' death. It's given by an unbelieving leader of Israel, where he said, as they're considering what to do with Jesus, he said, you know nothing at all, nor you do consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. In other words, there's a case to be made. Kill Jesus and keep the Jews from being destroyed by the Romans. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Jesus, when he began his ministry, said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You know what the great theme of the apostles was? The kingdom of God. They explained to Jew and to Gentile. They reasoned with them concerning the kingdom of God. That's used repeatedly in the book of Acts. It's used to describe Paul's ministry to Ephesians, who are non-Jewish, and it's used to describe his ministry before the Sanhedrin to Jews. Because it's about the King, his gracious, saving reign for all who repent, who recognize him as the Lord and Savior, and who seek him. That's a glorious promise here of God's saving work, of gathering into one all the children of God scattered abroad. And they're described here in two ways in closing. First of all, they're described as those who seek. They shall seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now, it's important, again, to recognize that these are not to be separated as if there were two gods, okay? There's the Lord their God, and then along with him, equally, there is another god or another man called David the king. But rather, it does indicate that in terms of their divine glory, that there is no distinction, because the same language for seeking the one is used for seeking the other. But there's an important relationship between them, because seeking God, according to the manifestation of his kingdom, is through the one and only way to God, which is through Jesus Christ. So to seek God and to seek Christ are one and the same thing. They go together. We come to God through Jesus Christ. You know, if one thing is clear in Hosea and in the Bible itself, it's the fact that it's God who does the seeking when it comes to saving sinners. No one seeks God. That's a quotation from the book of Romans. Explicitly, pure and simple, categorically, to describe human nature and its fallenness, no one seeks God. Not one. There are none who understand. There are none who seek God. But there are those who seek God. So, we have a contradiction? No. We have teaching that makes us to understand that God, the seeking God, so seeks sinners as to get to their hearts, as to get inside their minds and hearts in such a way as to move them to repentance, as to change their minds and hearts. So they indeed seek the Lord as the result of God seeking them out. Do you seek the Lord? Do you seek him in the way that he is appointed? That's the assured response of those who are brought to repentance. Secondly, it says they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And again, that's rather surprising because it joins fear with the goodness of God. It doesn't say they shall fear the Lord and his justice. They shall fear the Lord and his majesty and glory. Well, those things are true, but it says they shall fear the Lord and his goodness. How are we to understand that? Well, actually, it's a most powerful description of true conversion, isn't it? Do you ever tremble at the Lord's goodness? Do you ever become kind of uneasy with the mercy and the gifts of God? Do you ever enjoy the good food you eat and the beauty of the sunshine and the blessings of health and the ability to work and your family and a paycheck and a freedom? And you say to yourself, I don't deserve any of this. All these little things that the world doesn't really even attribute to God. They're not even really thankful for them. All these little things are recognized in the mind of a Christian as pretty big things because they're all traceable to the love of their Heavenly Father. And yes, he gives us deliverance from hell and condemnation out of his goodness. But in his goodness, he lavishes gifts upon us that we can trace to his undeserved mercy and kindness, and in a way that can make us tremble with the wonder of God's love. And you know something else? It really should bind our hearts in love for him. I talked to a young Muslim on Thursday night, and he was serious about his Muslim faith, and he was willing to talk about it. And he had a criticism that's not uncommon among Muslims. He says, you Christians, for you, forgiveness is so easy. It's like you can do what you want, You could kill and murder, and then at the end of your life, or when you're ready, you say, forgive me, and God's just going to forgive you. And we all recognize that that's a distortion. But there are different ways of answering that. On the one hand, we need to realize that, yes, the reality of God's free mercy and forgiveness is scandalous to those who trust in their own righteousness. There is something shocking about it, and we admit that. Not in the way it was described by this person, but the fact that God forgives you and me despite our continued sinfulness for the sake of his Son. So that's one consideration. But another thing is we recognize that that's a distortion of the Christian faith. And I said, yes, the Christian message is a message of God's undeserved love for the worst kind of sinners. So that, yes, murderers and rapists, whatever sins or crimes they've committed, if they turn to God and seek forgiveness through Jesus Christ, they will be forgiven. But it's also true that when people understand that grace, it moves them to love God. It's also a grace that transforms their lives by the Holy Spirit. So they want to love God for his wondrous grace to them. And as I'm saying this, I'm thinking to myself, yes, but he knows a lot of Christians that claim to be Christians, but they don't live like Christians. Interestingly, he was honest enough to say that there's a lot of Muslims that rape and kill. And then he said, they're not Muslims. They're not just bad Muslims. He says, they're not Muslims. And we would say the same thing about those who profess to believe in the grace of God, but they live ungodly life. They're not Christians. But as I was describing the effects of God's love upon the hearts of believers, I'm asking myself, is that how God's love affects me? Does it really move us to consecrate ourselves to him in love? Do we have some of the jealousy of God for his honor? Are we grieved about our own sins? Are we jealous for the holiness of God's people and for our own holiness? Because love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We never live up to that. But do we feel it? Does the goodness of God move us to tremble sometimes and make us say to ourselves, how could we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Oh, how we must love such a great and glorious God. Help us, Lord. Work in us by your Spirit. Be merciful to us. Keep us. Preserve us from idolatry. Convert us. Continue to lead us in the pathway of repentance. Amen.